Join me in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, Isaiah 9, 6. God, which he often does in Isaiah, kind of leaves the immediate scene and he kind of flashes this prophecy into the far-off distant future. And this, of course, is a prophecy of Christ and his coming. Let me read it again just so it's fresh in our minds. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. In that very statement, we see the human side of Christ, right? The human nature of Christ, the child that is born. It speaks of the humanity of Christ. But then, of course, the son that is given, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We also see the divine nature of Christ there, don't we? In just one little statement, we see this mysterious being we call Christ, you know, depicted in that Old Testament scene. Then this next statement, which is actually, if you're a note taker, a prediction about Christ that is unfulfilled, I maintain, not yet fulfilled. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning. It tells us that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, certainly I would agree to that prediction in a spiritual sense, but that was always the case in a spiritual sense. Certainly I would agree that our Lord Jesus currently is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated on a throne, very much in power, very much sovereign as king, of course. I wouldn't take away from that. But as this prediction goes on, you're actually going to see, I hope with me, that prophecy had very much to do with earth, actually, and Israel and the throne of David. So I would agree that Christ is on the throne of God, seated at the right hand of the Father. But actually, Jesus Christ has never been seated at the throne of David or on the throne of David. He's never ruled over Israel in a legitimate and tangible case. In fact, if you understand where I'm coming from, Israel very much ruled over him. They sentenced him to death. He stood before their courts, and he was condemned as a criminal, handed over to the Gentiles, and crucified. Now, he didn't rule over Jerusalem. He didn't rule over it. He was rejected by the citizens of Israel, actually. And I maintain that there is a second coming of Christ in a kingdom age where this will literally be fulfilled. Jesus Christ will literally be seated on the throne of David, rule over the nation of Israel, very much revived nation. And I know the theology. I know there's different positions on that. I know some people cleverly just replace Israel with the church and say he's the head of the church now. He's ruling over God's people now. And they cleverly kind of sweep the church and the uniqueness of the church aside and just call it spiritual Israel. And I understand the statement in the epistles, but read Romans chapter 9, read Romans chapter 10, read Romans chapter 11, read all of these predictions where a very literal Israel is in view. And I'm here to tell you that has never been fulfilled. Never been fulfilled. I think that's the second advent of Christ. Personally, the government shall be on his shoulder. Then the character of Christ is described in these various ways. Number one, he's miraculous, right? He's wonderful. And indeed, Christ in his ministry on this earth was very miraculous, did various miracles. He's referred to as counselor here, the one who gives life. My words are life eternal, Jesus said. What a counselor he is. The mighty God. I know a lot of people that deny the deity of Christ really have to wrestle with this verse. The child that is born is known as the mighty God. I don't know how you reconcile that any other way other than acknowledging that the scriptures proclaim Jesus to be none other than the mighty God. Pointed, obvious, black and white. The everlasting Father, the author of eternity. He is the author and the finisher of the faith. He's the very creator. That's what this phrase is alluding to. And of course, the Prince of Peace. These are the character qualities. This is the reputation that the Lord Jesus would gain in his earthly ministry. Then to be very specific about this government that would be his responsibility, or as it's worded here, upon his shoulders, verse 7 goes like this, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And brothers and sisters, there's so many verses, so many predictions that say these types of things, that on the throne of David, that he would rule over Israel. To cut the disciples some slack, that is why, largely that is why, as Jesus would talk about dying, and some of you come to our 8:30 service, you're what we call double dippers. You come to both. It's like a Bible conference every day. But you know, we're going through the book of Matthew at the 8:30 service, and you know, often Jesus will say, you know, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, handed over to the Gentiles, and crucified. And the disciples are upset about that. They're grief-stricken, and at times they even have the audacity to take him aside and rebuke him. You quit that talking right now, God. You understand? Well, in all fairness, it's because of these predictions right here. What about the government that will be established by you? What about all these predictions of a conquering king of Christ and having everything to do with providing atonement for our sins? Really defeating an enemy that was unseen. Christ came to destroy the works of Satan and to set you and I free from the bondage of sin. These are unseen enemies that this religious people was largely blind to, actually. But there is a day coming, I believe, where Christ will return and establish a very earthly kingdom. I believe in the millennium. I believe in a literal thousand-year millennium. And I believe in a revived Israel. You know, it's pretty cool. It's pretty exciting to see the Jews flock to Israel now from all over the world, just like it was predicted. And we'll probably see that before our time is over this morning. But just like God's word says, in the last days, he will bring his people from all corners of the earth back into the land. And if you want to make that symbolic of the church, okay. But just so you know, just so you and I know, replacement theology, as it's been just called, actually was a position that came into existence when there was no Jews in the nation of Israel, before Israel was reestablished as a nation. From AD 70 all the way to 1948, there was no Jewish state. They were in exile. It was a has-been country. And so, understandably, these good and godly theological minds are reading the scriptures, all this stuff about Israel that seems yet future, yet there is no Israel. There hadn't been for nearly 2,000 years. Pastors feel pressure to give answers. We hate to say, I don't know. That's one of the biggest fears of a pastor. Hey, pastor, what about this? I don't know. So to avoid the I don't know, it was pretty convenient in my thinking to just simply say, well, those predictions about Israel, it's us, it's the church. By the way, many of the early settlers that came to America with this manifest destiny had that theology that drove them, literally viewing this as the new promised land. After all, we are the people of God. We are spiritual Israel. And yes, even in some cases, more as we pushed out west, by the way, not so much the East Coast, but that is absolutely how some Christian thinkers viewed even the Native Americans. They are the Canaanites of this land, and we must take this land for God. He's given us this manifest destiny. And do you see how theology, brothers and sisters, even generations later, I maintain bad and off theology, do you see how it can create generations of problems? We do what we believe, and even the specifics matter. But I'm holding out, personally. I'm holding out for the return of Christ and the actual establishment of a kingdom with a spiritually revived Israel. And I think there are oodles of scriptures that suggest that that is underway. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel, or old school lighted, landed upon Israel. All the people shall I know over Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, and say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. They shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. We're going to become very familiar with that statement, by the way. It's reoccurring. What is that passage about? God is describing the pride and the stubbornness of his nation at that point, the nation of Israel, specifically the 10 northern tribes. And he's actually giving in advance their hard-hearted response to this initial calamity, the invasion of the Assyrian people. And they'll say, okay, fair enough, you've destroyed our brick walls, but we will rebuild them with stone. You've destroyed our sycamore trees, but we will replace them with cedar, something larger, more comparable to like our Douglas fir, or, you know, the trees up in Lebanon, north of Israel, are like huge, straight, very, very majestic-looking trees, okay? That's their idea of a cedar. We kind of have an old cedar swamp, you know, thing. Not the case. What's the point, though? The point is this. God is, in his love for Israel and his intention to jar them back alive, spiritually speaking, things are starting to fall apart all around them. Their structures, their way of life, their prosperity, it's starting to fall apart. But instead of turning to God and saying, oh, God, we're sorry, we get it, we have taken our eyes off you, which is always God's intention, by the way, with chastisement, these people, check it out, they're actually hardening their hearts, and they're dependent on their own human resolve. Okay, this is gone, but we're a united people. We don't take no from anybody, and we're going to build back stronger or build back better. Build back better. I don't know if you've heard that before. But that's the idea here, honestly. And what God is saying is, Israel, you have no idea who you're against right now. You're not against the Syrians. You're not against, you know, the liberals. You're not against the conservatives, if that's your position. You're against, in your immoral position, you're against the Almighty. And I have an intention, and I have a scheme, a plan in mind. You are going to be attacked from all the good things. And that's something to think about at the beginning of a year. Do we see pride as a good thing? It's kind of portrayed that way in some of our songs and entertainment. I'm not a songwriter. I just, you know, I can pitter patter on a goofy box, but I'm no songwriter. But if I was, I'd write a song. I am humbled to be an American, where at least I know I'm forgiven. I think that'd be an awesome song. I think the timing is huge. But to do this pride thing at this point, boy, we have flaunted every kind of vile sin in the face of a holy God. And we can still sing, I'm proud to be an American. At some point, we got to kind of question that. I am very much in love with our history and our heritage. I very much am a believer in the Christian heritage, and I'm very much a believer in freedom, obviously. But you guys know what I'm saying, right? Where's the brokenness? Where is the point where we say, we have got to humble ourselves, God, and allow you to revive and to change and to alter our course? These people are literally having their worlds torn apart around them, and they're still proud. Going, oh yeah, we'll build it back better. Well, you take our brick, we'll build it with stone. And the Lord is speaking to that. See, and this statement, which I think it's, I've read it in commentaries. I think this statement is actually misunderstood. This statement, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I've heard good Bible teachers suggest that that is God saying, I'm very upset. This is a season of judgment and wrath, but I'm always extending my hand to rescue you if you change your mind. But unfortunately, that is not in any way the context of what is being stated here. This is actually God saying, in this season of judgment, you will continue to harden your heart and resist this lesson. In fact, we're going to go from illustration to illustration of just that. Israel going, oh yeah, bring it up, give us another wave, because we're not buying it. And it's there's an extreme pride that God is addressing here. So I would take the position, actually, that this statement, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is outstretched still, the idea is he would have stayed his judgment if they would have repented. But they are prolonging their judgment because they refuse to bow the knee. That's the idea. His hand, God is even saying, still? I still have to bring another spanking. I don't have your attention yet. That's more the idea of the statement. And it comes up a bunch. So verse 13, for the people turn not into him or unto him that smite them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. You see that? You know, the one that's bringing the judgment or the correction or the chastening, however you want to word it, the hope is that they would turn to him. But they aren't. They aren't seeking the Lord. They're not coming to God in repentance. They're not asking, okay, God, what do you want from us? Nothing like that. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he's the head. God is identifying the elders, the older crowd. He's identifying them in this statement as the head of the nation, leaders of the nation. I don't know how to say this, but, you know, we're quickly losing the generation that were honorable. And elderly people that would just speak, and when they would speak, that you just hush. You know what I mean? My brother John, it wasn't very nice of him, but he sent me a video. I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks ago. We do that, try to keep each other stirred up. And he sent me a video of a 100-year-old veteran. I don't know if you guys have seen that, weeping. Just this man was absolutely weeping in light of what his nation has become, and what he keeps saying, this is not what we fought for. It's actually a very difficult video to watch. You want to reach in there and just, you know, take the guy out and give him a steak and just say, let's just move somewhere, you and me, out into the woods, you know? You have a broken heart for this man. But that generation is quickly leaving, and you know, I'm not suggesting anybody here, but there's an elderly generation in our nation today. They're filthy. I don't know how, and I don't mean any disrespect, but you hear of the people in our country that are running the show, and there's a corruption that's happened among the elderly. I don't know if you're tuned into it. I did nursing home ministry when I was in my 20s. Every single week on a Sunday, I'd go, and we did a church service, and you'd sing. And to sit with these veterans and to play cards, yes, I know, on Sunday, you know, but to play cribbage and to talk Christ with these people, and their eyes would well up with tears, and they talk about their childhood and church, and that I was learning more than they were learning, I guarantee you. I've also gone to the nursing homes locally since I've been a pastor, and it's different. I have seen a moral decline in the elderly in this generation, and that's not a good thing, guys. What is happening to this country? The people that you would think, if nothing else, you could look up to them. They're the trailblazers. They're the one that can tell us clearly what the picture is. And even that is changing very quickly. It seems so it was in this day. The Lord says, I'm going to take out the head and the tail. And the head, he identifies here, the leaders of the nation, as the leaders. He describes the prophet, the one that teaches lies. Obviously, this is a false prophet. Refers to him as the tail. I don't know if you guys know this, but this is kind of a shepherd terminology. As you're trying to move a stubborn beast, and that's kind of how Israel is being depicted here. As you're trying to move a stubborn beast that doesn't want to go in that direction, all you got to do is grab the tail of this animal and crank it up, and you can get the most stubborn, you know, ram to move in a direction just by cranking on his tail. I mean, he'll dig in. You'll have to all but drag him. But if you know that little trick, you know, it's the end of his spinal cord. You know what I mean? No one likes that messed with. And so God is kind of describing how he's going to take out the head and the tail. He's talking about moving this very stubborn animal in the direction of his will. So there's some shepherd kind of concepts here. But what's driving the nation right now in the wrong direction? Who is the tail? It's the false prophet saying, oh, God's not against us, Israel. These mean-spirited, you know, unwoke pastors, They're just lying to you. But God wants us to hear a message of mercy and hope, and everybody is accepted. That's driving the nation of Israel in a very wrong direction. Like you would drive a stubborn animal by its tail. That's kind of the idea. God says, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to deal with the head and the tail. And then he says very clearly here, which is something to think about, for the leaders of this people, notice this word, write it down if you're a note taker, cause them to err. That they're not just part of the problem. God is actually saying this is the problem. The leadership of this nation is the problem. Now, for a long time, I've been frustrated with, the political scene. And I've heard from godly people that I love and trust that, I'm not concerned about the man's moral life. I'm not concerned about the man's moral choices. I care more about his financial policies. Da-da-da-da-da. And man, I have to resort to scriptures like this. If we were more concerned about a man's moral choices, and we refused to put people in positions of leadership that were immoral, I think our country would be positively affected by that. But because we have allowed pigs and moral monsters in positions of leadership, contrary to the warnings of our founding fathers, by the way, so goes the neighborhood. Right? They have set a pace, haven't they? And I'm talking about both sides of the political party. I'm telling you, there is horrible corruption and greed on both sides. I'm sure you didn't learn anything by my statement, but I just want you to know I'm on board with that. And so, brothers and sisters, God seems to be very tuned into that. The leaders are the problem here. They're causing the people to err. People want to be led. They want good leadership. They want to be advised. They want good information. They want the inside scoop so they can structure their lives accordingly. And these particular leaders were actually the problem. I think that can go for church. I think that can go for a family. And let me just take a moment and say it like this. I've heard, Christians say, and I've said it myself, that man is not leading his family. For example, I disagree with that statement at this point. I think every man in this room, by God's design, is actually leading your family. You might not be leading your family closer to God, but you are leading your family. By virtue of you being the father of that home or the lack thereof. Do you understand what I'm suggesting? So I don't think we can use that excuse so readily, so easily. I think there's a leadership that God is addressing here that certainly is a stand-down leadership where they're just allowing anything to go. They're very hands-off, and yet God says, that's the problem. So think about that, my brothers in the room. As we seek to lead our family, there's a lot of laziness in Christian men in 2023. And you're not willing to have good fights with your wife. You're not willing to have good fights with your children and say, I'll stay up for 4 days and argue about this. This is what God's word says. And for the sake of just keeping the peace, which is lazy, some fights are meant to wage, brothers. We just stand down and let our families go in an immoral direction or our nation go in an immoral direction. I've seen it on a large scale, too. Politics ain't my thing. So just lay down and just let the evil people have your children in the public school system. And you call that godly? I'm suggesting that it's lazy. And this thing's worth fighting for, brothers and sisters. Definitely our wives and our kids. Definitely. So it's time to stomp our feet once in a while and say, this is what God's word says. I know you're going to be upset with me. That's fine. Be upset with me. But you're upset with God's word, just so we understand the difference. Is that the type of leader we're willing to be? I think there's a time for that. I really do. Look at verse 17. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have mercy on their fathers and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. That is a really interesting concept. You guys do know, and if you're a Bible student, there's people in God's view that are always and maintain a special place in his heart, right? Orphans, widows, foreigners, strangers, good. Of course you know that. That's why you all yelled it out almost simultaneously. Right. Widows, very special place in God's heart. You treat those three categories of people, you treat them special. You treat them with love and benevolence. The way you treat them is the way you are treating me. And God speaks very passionately about that from Genesis to Revelation, actually. Pure religion and undefiled, he says, is, you know, to visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. So he hasn't changed his mind about this just because we're New Testament Christians. But here, he actually says, oh, the widow and the orphan, they're not going to get any special treatment from me. They're not going to see any mercy from me. Why? Everybody is a hypocrite at this point. They're all acting. That's interesting. That's interesting. In a nation that's proud and stubborn and all about their own resourcefulness, God is calling people out that claim to be widows and claim to be orphans and claim to be social victims. And he says, you aren't, though. You're not getting any mercy from me because you're all fakers. That's interesting, isn't it? People that are waving a victim flag, but God says, you're not a victim. You have been given the same opportunities as everyone around you. And just because you have the title of this or that, the title of victim, to be generic, I know better. You're wearing a mask, God is saying. That's what a hypocrite is, somebody that would put a mask on and act, pretend. But to be a victim, and I please hear the tenderness in my heart, to actually be victimized and to go through difficult things, to have parents not be what we knew they should be, or to be, you know, victimized sexually or abused. Man, I would certainly not say anything harsh toward that. That's traumatic, is it not? And to have friends that you can trust information with and to get prayer and healing, there is victory in Christ, good news. And there are things that we have gone through as Mainers, you know, that's very legitimate. And it certainly has kind of created disabilities in life. But I'm telling you, again, there is victory in Christ. We can walk close with him and find strength in those areas. But to claim victim status and it be fraudulent because we want any kind of attention, when the victim status is more driven by a narcissism and a need for attention, boy, there is nothing virtuous about that. That's like that teenage thing where somebody dies and you don't know that person from a hole in the ground, but just to kind of suck some of the attention of the grieving school body, oh, I was close with that person, we were friends. That happens with adults, by the way. That's kind of what I see nationally going on right now, is there are legitimate atrocities that have happened in our world, no question. But to jump on that wagon just for the sake of gaining some kind of attention, please know if you're tempted to go there, you can have all the attention you want directly from Almighty God. He will dwell with you. He will console. He will counsel. You can get all of those attention needs met, actually, by your very Maker frequently, daily. And I'm telling you, he'll meet you. He'll meet you and minister to your heart. I certainly understand the desire for attention. As a young man, I'm not saying I am a young man, I'm saying all through my younger years, wanting to hear from my dad or men that I looked up to that they were proud of me, I get all that. But boy, to flash a victim card that's laminated by you and cut and pasted and photoshopped, there's nothing virtuous about that, okay? So God is actually saying, don't expect any special treatment from me. You're all in a hypocrite category at this point. That's fascinating. Verse 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have, once again, mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is acting, is the idea. Everyone's a hypocrite and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He's bringing another wave of judgment because they still aren't learning from this. Last section of chapter 9. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Verse 18 is really helpful. I have it underlined in my Bible because it kind of remedies that knee-jerk reaction when we're under fire to blame someone else, right? As things are catching on fire all around them and things are, again, falling apart, their way of life is being compromised, it is so the tendency of us, brothers and sisters, to blame those in opposition, to blame the other side, whoever they might be. It's the Baptists, it's the Pentecostals, it's the Democrats, it's the Republicans. God says, here, let me make something very clear. The reason all this is going down, if you want fault, it's wickedness in the land. That's what actually is causing all of this. We don't like that term, man, and we really want to be justified in our own position, in our own life, don't we? We really want to maintain our convictions and our position and our stance, and so it's actually very helpful in our thinking to find somebody else to blame. But man, if we would kind of take some ownership, me too. I mean, a lot of the result of the nation, I think, is probably a result of the pastors. What hasn't been spoken from the pulpit for generations probably is a big part of the on the fires and the devouring and the everything falling apart. Wickedness is to blame. I mean, God hasn't changed, brothers and sisters. He's holy. He's just. Yes, this is an age of grace, but he's still not really all that comfortable with wickedness. He's still pretty upset about wicked choices and the things that we go about doing very openly in this culture. That is what we should point at and blame. And the solution is, of course, revival. I believe in being active and doing our part, being educated, speaking out, writing letters, protests. I believe in all those things. I'm thankful that we have a nation where we can do those things and live. You know what I mean? We're not shot in the streets for doing so. But what this nation needs, and I don't think anybody would disagree with this, we need to address the wickedness of this nation. The only way that can happen is widespread revival. You know, God coming back in a powerful way and bringing us to a place of humility, acknowledgement of our sin, repentance of sin, and an aggressive pursuit of holiness. That's what this nation needs. I'm going to fight hard to maintain the freedom to continue to teach and preach that. Because that's a problem, see. If we lose that, we lose the opportunity to share that message. That Jesus is what we need. Praise God. And I don't know if you know this, all of you, but you know, teams from this church have been going into these public school classrooms all over Washington County and promoting the gospel. And kids are getting saved. Pretty exciting, right? Kids are getting saved in Washington County that don't go to church. And it's quite an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. It's been pretty encouraging. But think about that. To go into the public school classroom and present Christ, his blood, the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, our need to come to him in faith, that's all being talked about. Sin and hell and everything. To me, you know, Christmas Eve, to stand in a public high school and proclaim the gospel. Are we always going to have that privilege? We're losing it fast. We're losing it extremely fast. So I believe it's very necessary to try to fight to maintain that freedom for the sake of people hearing the gospel. Let's face it. Everybody that we love, friends, they're not at all going to come here. There's probably people that we aren't going to get to church, at least initially, by inviting them to church. This is the last place you're going to get some people. But man, to take the gospel to them in their classrooms or in their world, that seems to be consistent with what Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples. Right now we have the freedom to do that. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of fire. No man shall spare his brother. This is kind of a graphic depiction of judgment. He shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. This is a horrible description of a people that have come under siege. And these are actual historic conditions. People are forced to do all kinds of horrible things in order to survive. And it's being described here. Manasseh, Ephraim, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So again, God is scratching his head, proverbially speaking, saying, man, you would think that this would be a time where relationally, as a family, you'd reconcile. You would think as this wave of judgment hits your nation, the 10 tribes in the north say, you know what, we need Judah at this point because the alliances that they form are turned on them. That's the way the history went down. Syria turned on them. Assyria, of course, advanced. And even the Philistines got involved, just like God predicted. So the idea is you would think they would realize, man, God is clearly against us. We've made a huge mistake. Let's reconcile with our family. We need each other. Unity is extremely important, especially under fire, church. There's something to think about, 2023. You guys notice something about the deer population locally? They figured something out. It's a survival tactic. And this time of year, it is absolutely normal to look out in the field and see 15, 20 deer all kind of coming together. And they look around each other, and they probably talk in deer language. Hey, let's stay close, guys. This winter thing is nuts. There's coyotes everywhere. There's weird, googly-eyed Down East men with trigger fingers. Let's hang out and stay close, okay? And they herd up. Do you notice that? The deer herd up under fire in times of difficulty. But we got our dignity and our independence. And that this is what God is addressing. Under fire, all right, we've had long seasons of life to kind of just be independent, do our own thing, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and all that stuff that we pride ourselves in here in this area. But, you know, all I'm suggesting, I'm not talking about a compound. Don't write me nasty letters. I don't even like Kool-Aid, right? I think it was the reason why the dentist made all the money in the 90s is because the Kool-Aid in the 80s. I get it. Okay? But unity, brothers and sisters, is this not a time to be close with our brothers and sisters? Isn't this a time to say sorry to that family over there or that guy over here? Isn't it time, in light of what the scriptures say, and our movie over the silliest little things? There was disunity. The kingdom was divided when the Assyrians hit. And God is saying, man, if there was ever a time for you guys to get over your pride and come together as a family, that, by the way, God purchased, wouldn't it be now? Wouldn't it be now that unity would be more important to us than ever? We are the minority, guys. If you want a victim card, you're a Christian. There's your minority card, okay? There's not a lot of people left that think like you and I do. And man, if there's ever a time where we need each other, more than ever, I say it's now. Again, I am not inviting anybody to live at my house. I don't want you there. I need a haven. I need a place to run. no, actually, if you need a place to stay, I feel bad. I got a nice barn. You can stay out there. All right, moving on. Verse 20 says this, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. Again, description of eating his own flesh. In 21, Manasseh, Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's as far as we're going to get. Chapter 10 is a big one. We'll save that for next week. Stand with me, church, if you don't mind. Let's pray and commit this year to the Lord. Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness once again and your love and your grace, your tenderness, your patience with us. And now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare us and condition us and equip us for the days ahead, Lord. And we certainly don't want to be negative. We expect, Lord, because you're good, a time of fruitfulness and a harvest. We expect because you've been nothing but trustworthy for you to continue to provide for our homes. We don't want to be negative and angry or anything like that. But we have some sobriety too, Lord, about the world that we live in. We have a history that says when people take these positions and write you off and defy you, that it's not good. It's not good for that nation. When the righteous are in leadership, the people rejoice, but when the wicked lead, the people mourn. And that's a principle in your word. So as much as we love you and we expect good things, Lord, for our families, there's also the reality that we are moving in a direction of judgment and chastening. So, Lord, help us to be close to you in this year to come, Lord, really. Help us to get out of bed before the responsibilities of the day, whatever that looks like, and start our day in your presence. And I pray for strength to do that this year, a greater exercise of discipline in seeking your presence and reading your word and seeking you in prayer, Lord. I pray that for my own life and my friends in this room, Lord. And, Lord, we commit the year to you. It's yours anyway. You've already seen this year play out from your perspective. You have a will. I pray, Lord, with my brothers and sisters at the beginning of this year, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven, Lord. Please find us faithful and strengthen us for whatever's ahead. We love you, Lord, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.